Good morning. The Prince of Egypt. How many have seen that one? Quite a number. It's a goodie. Came out in the late 90s and definitely still worth looking at. Well, you want to get your outline out of your program so that you can follow along today with the message. An old Chinese legend tells of a group of very distinguished, cultured gentlemen who met regularly to exchange wisdom and to drink tea together. And they had a little friendly competition among them. Each host tried to find the finest and most costly variety of tea to create exotic blends that would arouse the admiration of his guests. One day, it was the most revered and respected man of the group whose turn it was to entertain the others. To no one's surprise, he served his tea with unequaled ceremony. He even measured the leaves from a golden box. And to no one's surprise, the group of men, all very acquainted with the finest teas, praised this particular tea as being especially exquisite in its taste. But to everyone's surprise, the host smiled and said, "The tea you have found so delightful is the same tea our peasants drink. And I hope it will be a reminder to all of us that the good things in life are not necessarily the rarest or the most costly." Now that's true, isn't it? But how often we forget, right? A pair of shoes or an article of clothing with an expensive designer label is better than something that you'd buy from Walmart, right? A degree from an elite Ivy League university, we would say, is much better than one from a local community college, right? And a steak from an expensive steakhouse downtown is certainly going to be much tastier than one grilled up over at Big Boy, right? Amen to that. Well, maybe so. But because of value judgments like these, we may tend to lower our expectations from God and from the Christian life. After all, God probably only works in the lives of really good people, right? Very holy people, very intelligent, very gifted people. And he probably only shows his power and operates under very unusual circumstances, profound moments, not in the day-to-day common stuff with ordinary people like you or me. And so we expect an ordinary life, and we get one. But today, we learn from a great leader that God loves to use ordinary people, ordinary things, ordinary places, ordinary circumstances to do extraordinary things. Today is part 3 in our series on the life of Moses, a man who lived 3,500 years ago. Now, last Sunday, we saw Moses as the Prince of Egypt, who saw himself not as an ordinary man, but as an extraordinary man, somebody who would deliver his people, the Israelites, the Hebrews, from their slavery. And of course, in doing that, he would perform an extraordinary act. Though he was born Hebrew, Moses was raised in the palace of Pharaoh, the most powerful man in the world at the time. And he received the richest upbringing and the finest education available on the planet. And yet, when he attempted to rescue some of his own people in a little skirmish, he ended up being rejected by them. They didn't want him. They didn't think he was the man. And he ended up on the most wanted list of Pharaoh. And so Moses skipped town, dejected, rejected, ran off to the backside of a desert where he became a lowly shepherd, living a very ordinary life of a Bedouin. Oddly enough, now God can use him. It's all wrapped up in our main idea. The one thing you should remember if you forget everything else that I tell you today. And if you're taking notes, let me see those pens. Let me see those outlines. You'll want to write it down. It goes like this. Before God makes you special, he has to make you ordinary. That's what he starts with. We're going to learn three lessons today in optimizing your ordinariness. And the first one is point number one on your outline. And it goes like this. Expect God to use ordinary things. Let's start off in our passage, Exodus, second book in the Bible, in the Old Testament, chapter 3, beginning with verse 1. And please feel free to help me out when we come to the yellow print. It says, one day Moses was tending the flock of his father-in-law Jethro, the priest of Midian. He led the flock far into the wilderness and came to Sinai, the mountain of God. There the angel of the Lord appeared to him in a blazing fire from the middle of a bush. Moses stared in amazement. Though the bush was engulfed in flames, it didn't burn up. This is amazing, Moses said to himself. Why isn't that bush burning up? I must go see it. When the Lord saw Moses coming to take a closer look, God called to him from the middle of the bush, Moses, Moses. Here I am, Moses replied. Now, if you could build a home anywhere in the world, your choice, where would you choose to build it? Maybe you would choose a home where you would overlook the ocean, the beautiful breeze, and maybe a private beach below. Or perhaps a spectacular view of a stunning mountain range, right outside a huge picture window. Now, if we went around today asking each of you where you would choose to build your home anywhere in the world, I'm sure we would get all kinds of answers, maybe as many answers as there are people here in this room. But I doubt that any of you would say, I know where I would build. I'm going to build in the Sinai Desert on Mount Sinai. I doubt that because it's a very inhospitable place. Not a very nice place at all. But that's where this passage says God chose to set up his earthly house, Mount Sinai. Maybe you noticed in the passage, it's called the Mountain of God. It's his place. We don't know for sure where this event took place. The traditional site of Mount Sinai is in the southern part of the Sinai Peninsula. You see it right here, Jebel Musa. That means Mountain of Moses. And so this is the traditional place. But scholars and archaeologists are not sure that that's actually the place. It's a possible place where this event happened. But wherever it happened, whether it was here or perhaps over here on the other side of the Gulf of Aqaba, of the Red Sea, all of these places are very barren. And it's a very hot area of the world, very inhospitable. It's not some exotic place like Hawaii or Aruba or Morocco. Sinai was nothing more than a barren rock in a blistering wilderness, bleak and terrifying. This isn't the Swiss Alps. This isn't the Rocky Mountains or anything like it. It would be one of the last places on earth that you would choose to build a house. But that's what God chose. Everything about this scene is so dull and drab and ordinary. An ordinary old mountain on an ordinary day when Moses is performing an ordinary task and sees an ordinary old bush. Now, the bushes that would be around in a place like this are not the kind that you would plant in your backyard or that the landscaper you hire would plant. If he did, you would probably fire him because they are not very attractive. They're just scrubby old things. And usually the artwork that we see gives them far too much credit. A bush on fire in the desert would not be a particularly unusual sight. In such a dry and hot place, a bush might catch fire, just as, say, out west, we hear about forest fires starting up, sometimes spontaneously when it's very, very dry. Who would ever expect God to show up in a dried up old bush in a desert? But what caught Moses' attention was that the bush was on fire, and yet it didn't burn up. Why not? Because God himself had appeared in the form of fire in the bush. Look at verse 2 again. It says, "There an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a blazing fire in the middle of a bush." God is in this bush, this fire in the bush. Now, when God himself appears in physical form in the Old Testament, he's often referred to as the angel of the Lord, usually as a man or as a glorious, awesome-looking being of some kind. But here, God appears not as a man or as a heavenly creature, but as fire. He takes the form of fire, one of the most powerful, useful, and yet potentially dangerous things known to man. And yet the bush doesn't burn up. Moses says, "Now that's amazing. I haven't seen anything like that before. I need to take a closer look. I got to check this out." By choosing to appear this way, God is teaching us something very profound, and that is that God uses ordinary things to do extraordinary things. The bush, very ordinary, and God, very extraordinary, coexist together. And yet the bush is not harmed. Here God is about to call Moses to the greatest task in the Old Testament, to Egypt, where he will deliver his people from slavery. The greatest event in the Old Testament next to the creation of the universe, all right? The Exodus from Egypt. And yet how does he choose to launch this event? In the backside of a bleak wilderness, on a barren mountain, in a dried out old bush, to an over the hill shepherd. It's so much of a contrast. Expect God to use ordinary things. Now you may think that you're too ordinary for God to ever use in a great way. maybe to lead a person to Christ, or to serve as a part-time or a full-time missionary, or to raise a foster child in a Christian home, or to be used in some other great capacity by God. God had to make Moses ordinary before he made him special. Back when Moses was special, quote unquote, he was too proud. He was too full of himself to be of use to God. God had to make him ordinary and surround him with ordinary things. What ordinary thing might God be using in your life to speak to you and to direct you? We might imagine, we might hope that God would speak to us from the sky in an audible voice, something like a thunderous voice, or at some profound moment in our lives. But God's typical way is to use very ordinary things, even in Bible times, even with a guy like Moses. God uses your parents, your job, your lack of a job, that homework assignment, that cold that you're suffering from. The daily grind is where God will use things like this to build and develop your character and perseverance. God speaks most directly, of course, in the Scriptures. This is where we can find him most assuredly and most clearly. But he also uses circumstances to drive home and reinforce lessons to develop you and your faith muscles. And so expect God to use ordinary things. The second lesson in optimizing your ordinariness, point number two on your outline, is to grasp the secret of extraordinariness. The secret. You got to write out that word, extraordinariness. That'll help keep you awake. Let's pick up in verse 5 of Exodus 3. "Do not come any closer," the Lord warned. "Take off your sandals, for you are standing on holy ground. I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob." When Moses heard this, he covered his face because he was afraid to look at God. Holy ground! Holy ground! Tell me, what was so special about the dirt on Mount Sinai? Did it have magical properties? Like the fairy dust of Peter Pan? If we did an archaeological dig over there on Mount Sinai, would we expect to find some dirt with supernatural properties about it? Something peculiar there? Would plants grow better in this soil than elsewhere? Should we build a shrine on Mount Sinai because we know that the ground is holy? None of the above. Absolutely not. There was only one thing and one thing only that made this place special. And it wasn't the beautiful view or the enriched chemical composition of the soil, or the balmy climate, or the convenient location, because as we've already pointed out, it had none of those things. In fact, I am convinced that God chose this place because it was the opposite of all those things. He wanted to illustrate a point. He picked the seemingly most God-forsaken place on the planet to illustrate what I call the secret of extraordinariness. And that is, any ordinary thing God uses becomes extraordinary. The ground was holy because God was there. His presence was being made manifest to Moses, and that made ordinary dirt special. At that point, Moses' curiosity does an about-face. Did you notice this? A few verses back, Moses was so curious to see this bush that was on fire and yet didn't burn up. But here, once he realizes that he's not just looking at some anomaly of nature, it's not just some Steven Spielberg special effect, but it's God. It's the very presence of God Almighty that's there in this bush. Now he's afraid to look. Makes all the difference. Proverbs 1:7 says, "The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge." Moses' education right here is taking a giant leap. The fear of the Lord. Imagine how demoralized the Israelites would be after 400 years of slavery. Imagine Moses after decades in the desert as a shepherd. Once he was a cocky prince of Egypt, but now he's had 40 years of beating his self-esteem into the dirt, realizing that he's nothing special. He lives in a non-special place, doing incredibly non-special work, and God says, "Okay, now he's ready. Now I'll show him what makes something special. It's me. If I'm in it, it's special. I can make even dirt on an ugly old mountain special if I'm there." Back in the 1980s and in the 90s, the big fad was to raise your self-esteem. Remember that? We were supposed to constantly tell our kids how wonderful they were, even when they weren't so wonderful. Some educators said we need to get rid of grades and winners and losers in sports because it can damage a little child's self-esteem. But this was wrong-headed. I remember hearing once that top supermodels suffer constant doubt about themselves. It's kind of hard to believe, isn't it? Even though they're continually told how gorgeous they are. Their pictures are all over the place. Why would they doubt? Well, I think it's not too hard to figure out. No matter how good or how smart or how powerful or beautiful or rich you may be, you can always find some imperfection, right? Somebody else can always find some imperfection, right? And there's always somebody who's better. And you become conscious of this if that is the core of your self-concept. But the person who grasps the secret of extraordinariness doesn't suffer from this problem because he knows that what makes him special is not he himself, but that God is in his life, in the person of Jesus Christ. Christ becomes my source of confidence, my security, my significance, not my IQ, not my good looks, as good as they may be, but not my popularity, not any of that kind of stuff. This is what God is teaching Moses and the Israelites, and he's teaching us in this passage. If he can make dirt special, he can make you special. Paul in the New Testament says in 1 Corinthians 6:19, "Do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have received from God?" That is true of every born-again believer. The Holy Spirit is in you. That makes you holy ground. That makes your life extraordinary. Like Moses, you need to realize this. You may be as over the hill as Moses, as ugly as Mount Sinai, as scruffy as a desert bush, as crummy as the dirt there, but if Christ is in you, your life is special, and God wants to use you for ministry and for His glory. Well, let's look at the third lesson in optimizing your ordinariness. Point number three, always include God in the equation. Let's pick it up in verse 7 of Exodus 3. It says, "Then the Lord told him, 'I have certainly seen the oppression of my people in Egypt. I have heard their cries of distress because of their harsh slave drivers. Yes, I am aware of their suffering. So I have come down to rescue them from the power of the Egyptians and lead them out of Egypt into their own fertile and spacious land. It is a land flowing with milk and honey, the land where the Canaanites, Hittites, Amorites, Perizzites, Hivites, and Jebusites now live. Look, the cry of the people of Israel has reached me, and I have seen how harshly the Egyptians abuse them. Now go, for I am sending you to Pharaoh. You must lead my people Israel out of Egypt.' But Moses protested to God, 'Who am I to appear before Pharaoh? Who am I to lead the people of Israel out of Egypt?' God answered, 'I will be with you, and this is your sign that I am the one who has sent you. When you have brought the people out of Egypt, you will worship God at this very mountain.'" When I was a kid, I used to love to play tackle football with my friends on the lawn outside, you know, just a bunch of us getting together. And you know how it goes. You choose up teams. And if you choose well, both sides choose well, you can have some good competition, have a lot of fun. We had a great time until a fellow from down the street would come and want to play too. His name was Joe, Big Joe. He was twice the size of any of us. He was built like the Incredible Hulk. And so when he played, it really didn't matter who was on what team. In fact, he really didn't need a team. We could all pile up on top of this guy, and he could carry all of us to the goal line with the ball. And so it wasn't as much fun. Well, in this passage, God is like Big Joe. He says to Moses, "I've been watching this slavery deal for a long time now, Moses. And it's really getting to me. My heart aches for my people. And I'm not going to put up with it any longer. Moses, I'm stepping into this game myself. And I'm going to set the Israelites free." Now, so far, Moses is nodding in agreement, saying, "Yeah, right on, Lord. Go for it. I don't know why you're telling me this. I'm kind of far away from the situation, but I've been praying about this for a long time. You really need to do something about this. Go for it." But then God adds, "Oh yeah, Moses, and by the way, I'm going to send you to talk to Pharaoh." Gulp. The big gulp. Moses says, "What are you talking about? Me? Are you kidding? I'm a big failure. They rejected me, remember? I'm no match for Pharaoh. You got the wrong man." Well, Moses is slow to get the point that God has been making in this whole episode. The barren rock, the bush, the failed prince, all the other ordinary things. God says, "Moses, You aren't listening to me. It's not about you. I'm on the team now. It's about me. Don't forget that when I'm in the equation, everything changes. When I have the ball, we score a touchdown. We win the game. The same is true today. It really is in your life. When Christ is in your life, everything changes. That doesn't mean that he's going to bail you out of every tough situation. Quite to the contrary, he may bring you through that. But everything changes because he's there. When a couple puts Christ in the center of their marriage, the equation changes. When you put Christ in the center of your employment situation, illness that you may be going through, the family crisis, your grief, the equation changes. It's just that we got to quit thinking of ourselves as so special in and of ourselves and recognize he's the one who does it. God makes you special after he makes you ordinary. You know, the reason why Jesus was rejected and crucified was because he appeared too ordinary to people. He came as one of us, the extraordinary God wrapped up in ordinary flesh to save the world from our sin. In Moses' day, God came to rescue the Israelites from slavery, showing his love, proving his love. But in Jesus' day, God himself came as a man to rescue the world from our sin by dying for our sins and rising from the grave. If you've entrusted yourself to Jesus as your personal Lord and Savior, he invites you to this table that we have set over here, which we're going to turn our attention to right now. Let me ask musicians to come forward for this, I guess Marilyn, and the elders to help out in serving communion. And let's take a moment to focus on what Christ has done for us, and in light of that, confessing our sins, all the garbage that results from our ordinariness, our moral failure in what we have done and what we have failed to do. Let's take a moment and ask God to call to mind our sins so that we can confess them to him.